Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you, Lord, are our rock and our foundation. Amen. So how do you best describe God? When I was in Africa doing a conference with bush pastors, I was working with translators. So I really didn't know whether what I was saying was going to get across. So I workshopped. I learned to workshop. So we're going to start off with this sermon by doing a little workshopping. So you can call out and tell me, how do you best describe God in a few words?
Healing.
Pardon?
Healing.
Healing.
Man of his word.
Creator.
Creator. Indescribable.
Indescribable. You had to do that. You got an MDiv. Yeah, yeah.
Love. Shepherd.
Pardon?
Love.
Love.
Shepherd.
Shepherd.
All-powerful.
All-powerful.
Anchor.
Merciful.
Merciful.
You know, the words you've chosen are actually reflecting on who you are. And it's fun to go on Google and internet nowadays because you get all kinds of great stuff and some weird stuff. I came across these descriptions of God. God is spirit. God is a spirit being. Jesus described God in this manner. God is spirit, and those who worship him also worship in spirit and truth. John 4:24. God is not a spirit, but rather is spirit. Spirit is his nature. He's not a physical thing. Next description was God is light. This is a message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. This can refer to the glory and majesty of God. Notice that the Bible does not say that God has light. He is light. Next description, God is love. We all love that one. We have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in them. 1 John 4:16. This is a cool one. Haven't heard this for a long time. God is fire. God is a consuming fire. For God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29. Fire is not God. God is like fire. The analogy of fire refers to the holiness and absolute righteousness of God's nature. My wife was preparing for a retreat I've mentioned in Cochrane, Alberta. She doesn't know this, but I was stealing her ideas. Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. When you're married to an artist who's a Christian, this book will end up being purchased. There is some information that comes out of that book. That imagination is basic to all understanding and communication. And teachers know that. That our imagination is basic to all understanding and communications. We cannot think or talk without using our imagination. And figurative language is at the heart of the way we talk about everything. Descriptive, figurative language, all those beautiful songs with words that our mind unpacks. Now you would just say, well, okay, that's for the literary people, that's for the pastors, that's for the teachers, but science does not get into figurative language or imagination. Ah, come on. Have you ever tried to understand? No. Have you ever tried to read a description of string theory? Come on. That's the most unimaginative thing in science I know. And again, I came across an online paper on the use of figurative language, in science. Now, this is from the Center for Applied Mathematics and Physics at the University of Applied Sciences, Zurich, Switzerland. What a mouthful. And in this paper, they start off with giving an illustration of what figurative or imaginative language is like. On a winter day, when he was 5 years old, Alex came home from kindergarten. He talked to his grandmother about how the teacher had told him that they should close the door or cold would come in. His grandmother wanted to know from Alex what cold was. He said that cold was like a snowman. A snowman was very cold, and if he hugged Alex, the boy would get cold too and could get sick. Alex and his grandmother went outside and decided to build a snowman. When his grandmother wanted to build a big one, Alex said, "No, we can't build a big snowman. He'd be too cold, and he could kill me." Alex thought it would be better to just build a small snowman. Now, his grandmother wanted to know what he thought heat was. Alex said heat was a man of fire or maybe a dragon. Alex decided he could play with little dragons. They were not so hot and dangerous, but a really big dragon would be too hot and strong, and its fire would kill him. The use of imagination is basic to all our understanding and communications. And we didn't stop using it when we were in kindergarten. Figurative language is at the heart, especially, of the way Scripture talks about God. We know that God is the God of the whole world and everything in it. I'll repeat that. We know God is the God of the whole world and everything in it. God created everything, indwells in everything, and transforms everything. And so, in some degree, everything reflects something of God. And that's why we have the mystery suitcase. Everything reflects something of God. This means that everything and anything can become a vehicle for comprehending God. There's some scripture, number four. Did you know in Isaiah, God is described as a husband? Didn't know that. Did you know that he is described in Hosea as a deeply wounded, betrayed lover? Now, this is for women's position. Do you know God has been described as one who is pregnant and one who gives birth and acts as a midwife and acts as a nurse? We know these ones. God has been called a king, a lawyer, a judge, an advocate, a divine warrior, a mighty one. And then we've heard these, the maker, the shepherd, the potter, the builder, the farmer, the metal worker, the tent maker, the knitter, the weaver, the clothes maker, the gardener, the house cleaner. Oh my goodness, a house cleaner. God is a house cleaner. And these are the creative ones. The teacher. I like this one, John. Composer. I like that. We know about singer from Zephaniah, but the healer, the helper, the protector. It's through these images of God in Scripture that opens us and reveals something of God's divine nature, God's purpose, God's character, God's activities. So when you were calling out beforehand some phrases or words to describe God that you were using, you were revealing from yourself what touches you about what might be the divine nature of God, what purpose God might have in your life or those around you, what character of God would be, and what activities God would undertake. So king, lawmaker, judge, advocate, divine warrior, mighty one, those are easy because it's law. But the sensitivity from Isaiah and from the Psalms, when we talk about one who gives birth, acts as a midwife, is a homemaker, is a friend, one who's pregnant, But those are descriptions of God, revealing God. Oh, got to go back. God's divine nature, God's purpose, God's character, and God's activities. Put into context of where that passage is. The use of figurative language in Scripture has a different atmosphere than descriptions of the Greek Olympian gods, small g, who, for all their larger-in-life character, have recognizable human faults and limitations. And hear this from the words from Hosea. In Scripture, God is clearly God and not human. So we use these metaphors, we use these similes, we use these analogies to bring forth an image of God, an idea of God. But God is clearly God and not human, and God's thoughts and ways surpass human understanding. But God has given us, through our imaginations, through language, a way in which we would discover thoughts, ideas, and feelings that touch our heart and our imagination that allows us to get a handle on God. Just a little piece, a glimpse, an impression that we hold on to, that transforms us, that engages us. Jesus, when asked to teach his disciples to pray, said, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father." Matthew 6. Pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. And this is then how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. From the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Now, scholars recognize that when Jesus first gave this prayer, he used the expression Abba in the beginning of the prayer. He was speaking Aramaic. And when he used the word Abba, not as a metaphor, not as a simile, but as a direct address, he was making God familiar. He was making God approachable. He was making God personal, and he does it in such a way as to get everyone the chance to communicate with God. There is no sacred language. There is no, you need to know second century Arabic, Muslims use. You don't need to know Hebrew. You don't need to know Hindi. You come with whatever language you are, by going to the common everyday language of saying, Abba, Jesus was saying prayer is wide open to anybody in whatever language they use. Amen. Now, to communicate this change and its significance, it has been noted that in the original New Testament Greek, we have this, Abba, ho pater. In the original transcripts, the writings from Matthew, the prayers that the early church used, it would say, Abba, ho pater, which means Father. Abba is Daddy. 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 Now, there's a most interesting cultural and political religious twist that is happening to this very day. Abba is Aramaic. In Syria, in Palestine, in Jordan, in Lebanon, the first words that come from a child when they are, after they're born and growing up for a little bit, is Abba. The same here, I'm sorry, moms, the first word of your children is Daddy, Dada. Interesting that this word, this precious word, has survived even though the people speak Arabic. And the child calls out Abba. In the use of Abba, this sets form a sign of respect, a sign of superiority, and most effectively, a personal relationship. Now, I have four grandchildren. And when we phone, when we Skype, when we go through the door, guess what the first ones, the little ones say? Papa, 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 papa. Sherry Skyped the other day. I wasn't there. And Gibson, the 2.5-year-old, as soon as her face shows up on the Skype, on the computer, he goes, Papa, Papa, Papa. And Sherry says, oh, Papa isn't here. He's away. Oh, hi, Alma. I don't know about you, whether it's Daddy, Mommy, Papa, Oma. When that child calls you by that word of intimacy, you melt. I have four grandkids, and how in the world am I going to get four kids through college? Because that's how deep I feel. When the little one goes, hi, Papa. I go, oh, sure, you get the car, you get the college education, you go for a doctorate, sure, I'll fund that. All he has to do is say, Papa, again. The further significance of the use of Abba turns out in the famous use of the prodigal son story. Wonderful scholar that I love, Kenneth Bailey, recognizes this as probably the most significant parable in the whole Bible. For in that parable, Jesus has chosen to present an image of a father that goes beyond normal practices. This father gave away half or 40% of his holdings. He had to sell his property to get the money to give to his son. And he stood there waiting for his son to return to protect him from the village that were going to ban him. He welcomes him and runs towards him, which a man of his age and stature would not do. He would hug him and kiss him and then have a meal, which scholars are beginning to recognize, yes, it was a party, but it was a sign of reconciliation. Abba comes forth in the story of the prodigal son. Jesus was not describing fathers as we know them, or as he knows them, but rather created a new image that was intended to give us a model of God. Jesus adds to the familiarity and uniqueness of his prayer by saying that this loving Father is both approachable, yet dwells in awesome majesty in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven. In traditional communities in the Middle East, a mother and father live in close proximity to their children for the duration of their lives. In fact, at Jesus' times, the compound and the area in which they lived was just a house was added on or a room was added on, and everybody was there. The father and mother were right next door, behind the wall. By his reference to Abba and heaven, Jesus is making God both approachable and recognition of God's transcendence. So when we say the words, "Our Father who art in heaven," this is the beginning of a special relationship with God, who is close and personal, but also is mighty and distant. You're asked in that prayer to connect with that which is beyond your belief, but is also open to you as Dada, Abba, Daddy. I'm going to invite you to join me in the Lord's Prayer, inviting you to go into that special relationship with God being close and God being transcendent. Inviting you to form in your mouth the words that God is your Father. God is your Father. Let us bow our heads together. Lord, hear our voices as we come together saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen."